You are about to participate in an exciting verse-by-verse Bible study. This program offers an exegetical, historical, grammatical approach to the Bible. Our host, Pastor Teacher Bob Utley, tries to corroborate his teachings from five areas: word studies from the original languages, grammatical construction, context, parallel passages, or historical and cultural insights. This is one of the several series that Bob teaches weekly. Get your Bible and let's begin our prayerful study of today's lesson.
But you see, each one of these synoptic gospels and John, four gospels, look at Jesus' life and record it in a little different way. Now, to me, that says we're looking at eyewitness accounts, not forced unanimity. There are many variations of the gospel. Matthew always has two angels, two blind men, two demoniacs. Mark and Luke have one blind man, one demoniac, one angel. Now, I don't think we have a contradiction here that makes the Bible an error. I just think we have to admit up front that we don't have all the answers to all the questions about the chronology of the last week of Jesus' life. It gets worse instead of better the more you go into this last week. The week is crowded with so many events, and we cannot be certain if it happened on Tuesday or Wednesday or Thursday. And you know, to tell you the truth, I don't really care. I just know that my Jesus did some marvelous things the last week of his earthly life. And I'm so glad he did them. And I'm so glad I have a Bible I can trust. And whether it's 2 days or 6 days, doesn't get my hair on the back of my neck up a whole lot. Praise God. It may you. Call me at home. Now, the Feast of the Passover is one of the three set feasts every male Jew from the book of Deuteronomy was required to make three set feasts a year, of which Passover was one. Now, if you read Exodus chapter 12, and if you want a little further insight into the rabbinical Judaism of Jesus' day, you might want to read the book of Josephus that tells about the Passover in Jesus' day. It was in commemoration of the last plague that allowed the children of Israel to leave Egypt. And we know that as the coming of the death angel on the first barn of both cattle and men, except where the blood of the lamb was placed around the door of the Jewish homes in Goshen. Now, in Jewish history, the Passover feast, which falls any day of the week, it can fall any time because it's on the 15th of Nisan, at 6 p.m. in the evening. Now, they go by a lunar calendar, which means it can fall anywhere. But added to this, one day observance was called the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which was a 7 day observance. So by Jesus' day, this was an 8 day feast. And that's what we have when we look at the feast here. Notice it says, the Son of Man will be turned over to be crucified. Now, the term Son of Man is extremely important. I've gone over it so many times with you, but I hope the repetition is a good pneumatic learning tool for you. Son of Man is a term that was not used by rabbinical Judaism at all. It had no militaristic, nationalistic implications. But it is a term that is unique in saying something about Jesus. First of all, it is used in the book of Ezekiel and many other places in the Old Testament to simply speak of humanity. God says to Ezekiel, Son of Man, stand on your feet. I will talk with you. We would say, Mister, stand up. Person, stand up. Or Ezekiel, stand up. God calls him Son of Man, human being. But in Daniel chapter 7, verse 13, a human being comes before the Ancient of Days riding on the clouds of heaven. Only God rides in the clouds of heaven. No human being can approach the holiness of God. But here's a human being that does. And therefore, in this term is the central New Testament affirmation about the person of Jesus Christ. He is fully man, and he is fully God. And the term Son of Man implies both of those, which is so very important. Now, the word crucified, let me give you a little background to it. I think we wear so much Christian jewelry, we forget the horror of crucifixion. Now, we're not certain what the form of the cross really was. Some believe it was a capital T, some believe it was like a little T, and some believe it was like an X. Whatever the shape of the cross, the purpose was to stretch a person's arms out and to attach them so they could not move. To put their feet together, bend them slightly, and nail them in place. Now, if you've ever seen pictures of the cross, you know the feet were put in a little triangular disc so they could push up on their feet. Very few people died before 2 or 3 days by crucifixion. The purpose of the configuration was that the individual, with his legs bent, had to push up on the nails in his feet to breathe. The diaphragm will not work hanging like this. And so every time you push up, you can imagine the pain because you're pushing up on those nails. But every breath was agony. Now, this was invented by the Phoenicians, but it was perfected by the Romans. The Romans wanted this to be the most excruciating, long-lasting form of death that man had ever invented. Why? Why do we have a death penalty? A deterrent to crime, is that what we usually say? It's exactly what the Romans did. Friends, you see a person taking 2 or 3 days to die. Did you remember they gave them vinegar periodically or wine to drink? That's so they wouldn't die of thirst. They wanted them to live as long as possible and scream and cry and writhe in pain so that others would be afraid to mess with the Romans. Unbelievable, unbelievable form of death. Now, then the high priest and the elders. Now, this is the designation in the New Testament for the Sanhedrin, the Supreme Court of the Jews, 70 members. It's the term that's left out that you usually hear is the term scribes. Met in the palace, really it's the courtyard, of the high priest whose name was Caiaphas. Now, he was the son-in-law of Annas. Now, during this period, it was not a religious office. It was a political plum bought from the Romans. And so these men were appointed by the Romans that was not any longer the sons of a priestly line like Zadok or Abathire. No more of that. It was a political power thing. They owned the commercial booze in the temple area and made a large amount of money. It was a very powerful family, a religious sect known as the Sadducees. And plotted to arrest Jesus by stratagem and put him to death. It always amazes me that these people who were so picky about not going into a Roman's house that would ceremony defile them had no qualms at premeditated murder. Now, this is mentioned so often in John, and in your outline you have an extended list of the places early where these men decided Jesus must die and begin to plan his death. But they didn't want to do it at the feast, Passover, because of the riot. Now, it was a required feast. Galilee had a large Jewish population, and they would come south, and the population of Jerusalem would swell to 3 to 5 times its normal size. They were afraid that because of Jesus' popularity in Galilee, that there would be a riot if they messed with him. The high priest said, "We'll not kill him during the feast," but God said, "He'll die at the appropriate time." And of course, the symbolism here cannot be missed. Jesus is the Lamb of God slain. Remember when John the Baptist said that in John 1:29? All the symbolism around the death of Christ focuses in on that Passover celebration where one innocent lamb is killed and his blood is the barrier that the death angel does not go through. That's all here. Now, in verse 6, Jesus went back to Bethany to the home of Simon the leper. Now, Simon obviously wasn't a leper, or nobody would eat with him. So Jesus must have cured this fellow. Now, there's been much confusion. Some say John says it was in the home of Lazarus. It never says in John it was in the home of Lazarus. It just says that Mary and Martha served. Mary and Martha are the kind of women that if you had a church social, they're the ones that would have to serve the beans. You know, that's just the kind of folks they were. So they just happened to serve in Simon's home. Now, Lazarus was there. Simon the leper was there. Bethany's about, 2-3 miles from Jerusalem. A woman with an alabaster jar. Now, John tells us, John 12:3, it's Mary, Lazarus' sister. Now, an alabaster jar was a small white stone. It came from a city in Egypt named Alabaster. That's where the thing came from. It was a long neck, and usually you had to break the neck to get the contents out. This may have been Mary's marriage diary. It was a very expensive thing. This would be worse than pouring a pound of S.D. Lauder right on someone's head. Now, wouldn't that be wonderful? It'd permeate three blocks. Well, that's the kind of thing this was. It's called nard in many Bibles. It was made from the root and stems of an Indian herb. It was very expensive. Matter of fact, how much do you make in a year, gentlemen? You know, how much do you make in a year? That's how much this cost. Now think of what this is. Think of the value of this. What you make in a year is what this cost. Mary had been saving probably all her life for this, with this perfume. It says a very costly perfume came up when he was at the table and poured it on his head. Now, John says on his feet. Well, John tells it was a Roman pound. That means 12 ounces. Friends, you can't keep 12 ounces of goo on someone's head. It'll go everywhere. There was enough here to anoint everyone at the table. She probably put it on his head and it just ran down all over him. And she wiped it off with her hair. Well, that was a rather unusual thing. Very unusual. And the disciples begin to talk. And they were indignant. John tells us that Judas Iscariot started it, but all the others chimed in. What have you done? Why, we could have fed the poor with that. That was an ostentatious act. How dare you do something so extravagant? Jesus says, shut up and leave her alone. Whoop, I stopped that. Now, he saw here some symbolism that the disciples didn't see. Let's see what happened. Surely it could have been sold for a large sum of money. Now, the large sum here is 300 denarii. Now, one denarii is the amount that a soldier or a day laborer was paid. So it's almost a year's wage, 300 days, okay? And given to the poor. Now, Judas didn't care about the poor. He was a thief. He wanted the money. That's what John tells us, that he was hoping that would be put in the bag so he could get a little of it. And the psychology about Judas follows all the way through, and we'll see that in just a minute. Now, but Jesus, because he understood them, said to them, why do you embarrass the woman? She has done a good deed to me, for always you'll have the poor among you. People have said this means Jesus didn't care for the poor. You cannot read the Gospels and say Jesus didn't care for the poor. What he's saying is, I, the Son of God, am with you right now. Minister to me. You'll always have the poor. You can always do good to them. You are always supposed to help them. This is an honor of me. And he even goes further and says, she prepared me for my burial. Now, I want to tell you this. Mary is a learner. She is the one that stood at Jesus' feet while Martha was worried about, are the eggs going to burn? Mary listened to the teachings. Jesus had told the disciples over and over and over again since Caesarea Philippi he was going to Jerusalem to die, and they did not understand. Could it be possible this little lady in Jerusalem, who had also, I'm sure, heard from the testimony of traveling disciples what Jesus had said, could it be that she understood what the apostles didn't? This very same word for anoint is what's used of Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus anointing the body of Jesus after burial. I think this lady may have known. And she didn't know what to do. So she just gave him the most extravagant gift that she had, a personal gift, a personal thing. I think it's her marriage diary. And gave it to him in such a way to say, Lord, I don't know what to do for you, but I just want to tell you how much I love you. And Lord, I just want to say something about I know you're going to die. Oh, I wish we had that kind of extravagance about our love for Christ. Jesus says, I solemnly say to you, amen, all over the world, wherever this good news is proclaimed, this good deed that she has done, be told in memory of her. Now, that may not sound radical to you, but to a group of nationalistic Jews who thought that no one should receive the message but Jews, to say that all over the world this is going to be proclaimed is one of the universal notes in the Gospels that show us it's a precursor of the worldwide ministry of the Gospel. Now, they may not have seen it here, but it certainly, Jesus knew that he was going to be proclaimed throughout the world, and this story would be said of this woman. Now we come to verse 14, Judas Iscariot. The word Iscariot has several meanings. If you look in your outline, you'll see. Number one, it may mean a man of Kerioth, a town in Judah. If that's true, this is the only Judean in the apostolic band. Some say it means a man of Cartan, which is a city of Galilee. Not certain. Some think it's a nickname for the money bag that Judas carried. Now, he, of course, carried the bag of the resources of the apostolic band, and that bag was close to being the name Iscariot. Now, what I really think it is, I think it is very close to the Greek word for the assassin's knife that the zealots carried inside their cloaks to kill Romans with. I really think that Judas may have been related to the zealot party. And that's what I think Iscariot probably means. Went to the high priest and said, "What would you give me to turn him over to you?" There have been so many theories about why Judas betrayed Jesus. It is obvious to me when I read the Gospels that Judas is no mere sensitive person forcing Jesus' hand. He's not someone that feels like that Jesus hadn't fulfilled the messianic office and he's going to make him act. Friends, you can't read the Gospels without saying about Judas that he was greedy and that his acts are related to his love for money. Now, I know it's predicted that he would apostatize, but friends, we are responsible for our acts, and even Judas will bear the consequences of his apostasy and treason. What else can I say? They're going to give him, they're going to pay him, which is really the term means weighed out, 30 pieces of silver. Now, if you'll just make a note in your Bible, I hope you have a pen, right over this verse, Zechariah 11, 12 and 13. This is predictive prophecy being literally fulfilled in the life of Jesus. Zechariah 11 is a significant passage. Now, the 30 pieces of silver, we're not sure exactly the monetary equivalent, but it's a lot of money. A lot of money, okay? Well, let me take that back. It's a lot of money, but it's not an exorbitant amount, because this was what was paid to a man. If your cow gored your neighbor's slave, this is what you had to pay. It really is, in a sense, a slap at the value of Jesus, because it's a lot, but it's not an exorbitant amount, okay? Now, notice where it says, they kept looking for an opportunity to turn him over. On the first day, now mine has the first day of the Passover feast, but literally in the Greek text, it's unleavened bread. First day of unleavened bread. Now here the dates are all fouled up. John says it happened the day before, the preparation day. The synoptics say the Lord's Supper is going to happen when the Passover supper. Now I don't know about the dating of the last week. It is fouled up. If you just get you a harmony of the Gospels and see how radically different the four Gospels relate the events of this last week. I'm not sure the day the Lord's Supper is going to be on, but I do know this. The symbolism that informs the event is the Passover meal. Now that is what's happening. Whether it's a sectarian calendar and Jesus is observing it at a different time, or John and the synoptics, I don't know about all that. I just know that the symbolism here is the Passover. And that's what we really need to find out, okay? Let me go on with you. The disciples came, now Luke 22:8 says, it was Peter and John, "Where do you want us to observe the Passover?" Now the lamb had to be bought earlier. You know, we'll see Exodus 12:3. It had to be killed in the temple before the 15th of Nisan, the afternoon of the 14th. There's a lot of preparations that had to go on. He said, "Go into the city and find a certain man." Boy, that'd be tough, going to the city and find a certain man. Luke 22:10 tells us how he found him. This one guy is going to be carrying a pitcher of water. You say, "Well, that doesn't seem unusual." Friends, men didn't carry pitchers of water. Women carried pitchers of water. A man carrying a pitcher of water would stick out like a man with green hair. Okay? And they found him. They said, "What are you doing carrying that water, fool?" No, they didn't say that. And said to him, "The teacher says, the time is near. I'm going to keep the Passover." Now, apparently, Jesus had made prearrangements for this man's upper room. When Jerusalem flooded, the rabbinical law said that everyone had to share any part of their home that was vacant to pilgrims this special day. So this upper room, I think it's the upper room where the Holy Spirit came. I think it's the upper room where Jesus appeared. I think it's the same place all the way through here those miraculous events occurred. It may even be John Mark's home. See Acts 12:12. Okay. When it says my time is near, if you'll look in your outline, I put numerous passages where Jesus, all through the gospel, says, "My time is not yet, my time is not yet, my hour has not come." This is it. Now is it. So the disciples did as Jesus directed them and got the Passover supper ready. And evening came, he was reclining at the table, not sitting. No one had chairs. They reclined on their left elbow and ate. Okay? And Jesus said, one of you is going to betray me. Man, that was a bombshell. They really weren't expecting that. If you want the full discourse of what happened, see John 13 through 17. Now, John doesn't record the Last Supper here, but he records the discourse, the washing of the feet, all that. John chapter 13 through 17 is what was said this night. And they all kept saying, they began to ask one another, perfect, imperfect tense, over and over, can it be I, Lord? Now, the Greek grammar expects a no, but these men were smart enough to know. They were saying, Lord, it's not me, is it? Surely it couldn't be me, Lord. They didn't believe it was them, but they knew that in every man was that propensity to evil, even to the extent of betraying the Lord. So they were saying, oh, Jesus, it's not me, is it? It couldn't be me, could it? I feel that way about sin. Man, I ain't going to throw rocks at anybody because I know the only thing that keeps me from being a wicked person is the grace of God. And the pull in my heart is always down as well as up. Friends, I ain't throwing stones at nobody. And these disciples said, oh, Lord, oh, please don't let it be me. Couldn't be me, could it? Oh, look, not me. But they sure didn't say, it's not going to be me. I guess they knew something of the heart of man. And Jesus said, the man who has just dipped his hand with me in the dish. Now, first of all, the dish was a little bowl, a little saucer of dates, raisins, figs, and vinegar. Yuck. It was not a real tasty dish because it was to symbolize some of the agony of the Exodus experience. It looked like martyr. Anemic peanut butter, whatever, gray. And it was to symbolize the martyr that they had to make in building the cities of Ramses. So it was a symbol. Now, the horror of someone betraying someone who is eating with them cannot be seen in American culture. But I want to tell you, in Oriental culture, for you to betray someone who ate with you was the height of treasonous action. When Arabs ate with someone, it meant they were friends. It's like we often talk about having salt together would be a similar kind of cultural thing. I don't know how we could express it in our culture. The Indians would talk about blood brothers. That's that same kind of intimacy that eating with someone did in this culture. So someone to betray. This is Psalms 41:9 is the quote here. Now, look at verse 24. The Son of Man is going away as the Scriptures say of Him. Now, what does it mean, going away? Well, this refers to the crucifixion, the suffering Messiah. There are some references. Genesis 3:15, Psalm 22, Isaiah 53. The Jews missed them, but they're there. But a curse will be on that man to whom he is betrayed. It would have been better for that man if he had never been born. Woo! Now, I really think Luke 22:14 through 22, especially 21, implies that Judas is going to stay through the Last Supper. Now, since I am not a sacramentalist or my theology and my practice is not bent toward ritual, I have no problem with Judas taking the Lord's Supper. Judas did everything else. He went on the mission of the 70. He saw the miracles. He did everything else they did. I have no problem with him staying through the entire supper. But whether he really did or not, we're not sure. It seems that he left in a huff in the middle of this. Now, listen to what Judas said. I guess he had to say something because everybody else had said, it's not me, is it, Lord? And Judas felt like maybe he had to say it not to be trapped. It cannot be I, can it, Rabbi? Notice he doesn't say Lord. He says Rabbi. And Jesus answered, yes, it is you. Why would Jesus do that? Friends, I think the reason Jesus waited to the last minute to tell them where the Last Supper was going to be is because he wanted to have that and was afraid Judas might betray him before he had a chance to have the Last Supper. I think even at this late date, with the blackness of Judas's heart, listen to me now, I think Jesus was still trying to reach Judas. I believe Jesus called Judas to be a disciple, not simply to betray him, but I believe Jesus called that man because of the potential that he saw in him. And even at this last hour, Jesus looked him in the eyes and said, you're the man. And the implication is, Judas, I know what you're doing. It's not too late. Trust me, Judas. I'll forgive you. I'll work with you. Judas, you're the one. I know what you're up to. But it didn't work. While they were eating, Jesus took a loaf. Now, here begins the Lord's Supper. I wish I had time to go into all this. I do not. I've done several tapes on this. This is not an extensive passage. The extensive passage, the first written passage, is in 1 Corinthians. They differ slightly. There's tremendous symbolism here, and you can look at verses 26 through 30. They sang a hymn, probably one of the Hillel Psalms, and went out. And notice that the next bombshell Jesus drops on them is in verse 31. Jesus said to them, "You will stumble, be entrapped, be ensnared over me tonight. For the scripture says, I will strike the shepherd." Now this is a quote from Zechariah 13:7. Well, that is an important passage in the life of Jesus, Zechariah 11, 12, and 13. Now, God, Yahweh, is the one that strikes the shepherd. God is the one that sent Jesus into the world to die. God is the one that turned Jesus over. Why? As an atoning sacrifice for sin. Jesus came to die. It's not an afterthought. It's not a mistake. It's not a tragedy. It's a predetermined plan of God. He came to die, and God struck the shepherd. "But after I raise from the dead, I will go back." Now, John 10 talks about Jesus raising himself from the dead. The other passages talk about God raising. Then it says, "I will go back to Galilee to meet you." Galilee? What Jesus says is, "I'm going to die, but friends, I'll meet you in Galilee." Oh, what a hope. He didn't say, "I'm going to die, and you just trust me by faith." He said, "Friends, I'm going to die, but I'll see you in Galilee." I believe the Great Commission, Matthew 28, 16 through 20, is in Galilee. John 21 is obvious in Galilee. And I believe where in 1 Corinthians 15, 6, Paul mentions he appeared to more than 500 brothers. I believe that was in Galilee. This is not the ascension. That happens in the Mount of Olives. This is in Galilee. He met them to talk to them. But anyway, he says, listen to Peter. You know, Peter's the kind of guy, if you can't stick one foot in your mouth, stick both of them, right? "Although all the rest of them stumble over you, I never will." Thanks, Judas. I appreciate that. "The rest of you are turkeys. You're going to fall away, but I am strong. I'm going to last." Is that right? Jesus says, "Before the cock crows, you're going to deny me three times." You know all the story there. What a tragedy. But Peter is saved and Judas is lost because of how they handled their treason.